Okay, good morning, everybody. How are we today? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. All right, how do we know the Bible is God's Word? That's what we've been looking at and studying. What is the ultimate reason how we know that the Bible is God's Word? All right, let's go back to part one. What is the ultimate reason why anyone comes to understand why the Bible is God's Word? Eileen? The Holy Spirit what? Draws them? Illumines their mind. Okay, so that they understand. He takes off the blinders, he takes away the darkness, and they can see. And no matter what arguments apart from that we might give, the argument from how many manuscript copies we have of the New Testament, how many are there? Over 5,000, approximately 5,700 and some. And nobody's going to believe that the Bible is the Bible just because we have that. That's a helpful tool to reinforce our faith, but the ultimate reason is because of God the Holy Spirit, and He has revealed it to us. And we've been looking at what the Bible claims for itself, and letter A, Jesus' viewpoint of the Scriptures. Jesus' viewpoint of the Scriptures. I thought we would get a little farther than that today. The second point that we'll see probably next week is the Scriptures' own viewpoint. What did the Scriptures themselves say about the Scriptures? And we'll look at the different prophets next week, Lord willing, who the word of the Lord came to me, and the Lord said over and over and over. And we've seen, what is Jesus' viewpoint? Well, the first part was Jesus' victory over Satan's temptation. Jesus' victory over Satan's temptation. How did Jesus defeat Satan's temptations? Charity? He quoted Scripture and obeyed it, all right? And we've seen on Sunday nights how in our fight against sin and temptation, it's easy to quote the Scriptures one time, and our enemy is, so he's very experienced. He goes back to creation, and he knows all of our arguments, and he knows that people will quote him the Scriptures and think that that was enough. And he has defeated many believers just because they quoted Scripture and refused to obey it. Okay, good. That was Matthew 4. The second thing that we saw, Jesus confirmed the Scripture's authority over man's traditions and preferences. Jesus confirmed the Scripture's authority over man's traditions and preferences. Do you remember the example we saw for that? I gave you a personal example of that last week to start our class. Linda, you're smiling. You remember? All right, I was just going to leave mom's job half done because I had ministry to go do. And Jesus said, you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions. You teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And if anything could be used by my parents, well, that's Corbin. That's dedicated to the Lord. And Jesus confirmed the Scripture's authority over man's traditions and preferences. Thirdly, Jesus dedicated his ministry years to fulfilling all of the Scriptures. Jesus dedicated his ministry years to fulfilling all of the Scriptures. And we saw last week that Jesus fulfilled the ministry of the, anybody remember? All right, we saw that fascinating story from Luke chapter 4. Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth, all right, a little place. And he, what had he done there his whole life? Been a carpenter. What kind of quality work did he do? Excellent. It would have been top-notch quality carpentry work. And the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. And I don't know if he had ever stood up to read a passage before. I'm not sure about that. It seems from that passage that he hadn't. But the carpenter goes in, and he stands before everyone. And remember the bench, not the benches, but the stone bleachers that they would have around the synagogue, people sitting there. And he asked the attendant for the scroll. Which scroll? There are a number of scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah. And they would have brought it to him, and he would open that up, and he found Isaiah. What chapter would it be for us? 61, verses 1 and 2. Close enough. The way Linda would have divided it, it would have been chapter 62. And there were no divisions then. So he turns to the end of the scroll, toward the very end, and he stands up and he reads these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he rolled up the scroll. That's all he did from the scriptures. He rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. What did the scribes and teachers do when they sat down? Nolan? All right, they were about to teach about what they had read. So he sits down to teach. I think that's a pretty good idea. But anyway, everyone around that synagogue on three sides are looking at him intently. All right, he just read the scriptures. What's he going to say about that? Especially what he just read. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's he going to say about that? They were thinking, we all know that that is a reference to the Messiah. And Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I am the fulfillment of that scripture, is what he was saying. It's all about, what was Jesus saying? It is all about me. Wait a minute. You're that carpenter. We know your father and your mother. We know your brothers and sisters. You're just a normal Joe Blow, good carpenter, but that's it. You're nobody special. And they were marveling, though, at his gracious words, and they were very happy with what he was saying. Until what? What would be your temptation if you were standing there and people are saying, wow, he's a good speaker. He's a carpenter, but he can speak. What would be your temptation as the speaker? Beth? Pretty good, aren't I? Your temptation would be to keep pleasing them. How could Jesus have kept pleasing them? Beth? Keep talking? Do some miracles. Do something that pleased them. But he kept speaking, and then he applied that truth to them. And he said, we're always happy to hear God's word if it's something that we agree with, aren't we? Oh, yeah, I agree with that. We're happy to hear God's word if it applies to... We're happy to hear God's word if it applies to our spouse. And that's funny, isn't it? Because Linda's the only one who said what you were thinking. And we all think that if it applies to someone else. But when you bring God's word to bear and to apply on what? My life. Something that I don't like, that is when I can get very, very upset. And we talked about this in the Fruits of Pride series. We talk about this often every Sunday. And God's word is given, and two of the four things that Paul says to Timothy, the word of God is useful. What is the word in King James? That's the word in Spanish, útil. Profitable, thank you. And it's profitable for what? Doctrine, which is teaching. What's the second thing? Reproof. Third thing, correction. Those two words in and of themselves, reproof and correction, imply that something is wrong. And how often do we have something wrong in our lives? Always. We're not perfect. There are things that the Word of God comes into our lives, and every time we read it, there ought to be something of reproof and correction practically. And They mention, well, generally speaking, reproof and correction are negative connotations. Do we like that or do we chafe at that? Chris, what does it depend on? It depends on where my heart is, okay? If we're a humble follower of Christ, we know that it's true and we... If we're a humble follower of Christ, do we hear something that reproves us or corrects us? What do? We agree with it. That's right. If there are people, though, who are professing believers and they aren't very humble at times, all of us, and so we'll reject that and we'll say, no, that's not right. And if we're one of God's children, he will bring his corrective discipline, and he'll bring different circumstances into our lives to say, this is my word, and this is you before my word, and you need to submit and humble yourself before it. And we can get angry. And if our constant life, though, is hearing God's word, and when it touches on something in our lives that is not right, and we are always angry about that, we're always against that, what do you have to deduce about that person? My sheep, said Jesus, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So the general tone and characteristic of all believers is that they hear God's word. And yes, we do chafe against it. We do push back against it. We show our pride against that. I do that, you do that. But if we're children of God, if we're sheep of Jesus Christ, we hear his voice and we follow him. Because why? Why is that? Because we have the Holy Spirit. All right? And a lot of people, though, are professing to be believers, but they don't have a heart that's been changed by God's Spirit. And so they constantly just get angry, like the people in Luke chapter 4, who were angry with the Lord Jesus on that day when he said he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And Jesus spoke prophetically as a teacher there, and he applied this truth to the Jewish people. And he said, because of Israel's unbelief, God used Gentile people in the Old Testament to help his prophets. That didn't go over very well. Remember who was the first prophet? Elijah. All right? And in the time of Elijah, how were things going in Israel? Dan, you shook your head no. Not good. What were the conditions in Israel? Who were the rulers in Israel at the time of Elijah? Ahab and his wife, the lovely Queen Jezebel. They were worshipers of Jehovah. King and Queen of Israel, Baal worshipers, leading Israel into Baal worship. And God sent Elijah, not to any widow in Israel, but to a widow of the widow of Zarephath, which was in Sidon, which was outside of the confines of Israel. And after Elijah, who was the prophet that succeeded him? Elisha. And there were many lepers in Israel, and God didn't choose to heal any of those lepers. Instead, he healed a leper from Syria, the enemy who had come and had actually taken off people from Israel to live as their servants over in a foreign country. So they would be hated people. And with this proclamation of truth, the Jewish people are just absolutely furious with Jesus. And with murderous intent, they drive him out of that town toward the nearby cliff to throw him down. So we have this mass of people who hear Jesus say these gracious words, today this is fulfilled. And then they murderously want to kill him, the Messiah. And it appears that Jesus escaped miraculously. Why did he escape miraculously? Because his hour had not yet come. That means everything that was written about him had not been fulfilled yet. And he was, in Luke 4, probably at the very beginning of his ministry, and there was a whole lot left for him to fulfill. So we come to the next point. Jesus saw his ministry and that of John the Baptist as being played out according to the Scriptures. And we're in Mark chapter 9. And in Mark 9, what do you have as a title above verse 2, if you have a title in your Bible? Transfiguration. What happened on the transfiguration? Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three disciples, with him up to a mountain. And on that mountain, what happened? He was transfigured, okay? They had a brief glimpse of Jesus in his glory that he had with his Father and that he would have in the future before the world began. And remember John 17, I would, Father, that I would be with you, that you would give me the glory again that I had with you before the world began. And then he prayed for those people that were going to believe in him, and he said, I would that where I am, that they would be as well, that they would see my glory. And I believe it was the obituary for Mrs. Godsey this week. And it said, at the beginning of that obituary, Mildred Godsey, her age, had the glory revealed to her. What does that mean? What? She is seeing Jesus Christ face to face. And that's what that all is about. We're Jesus prayed that we would see his glory. And so I've mentioned before, we're here on this earth and we pray, Lord, please keep so-and-so here. And that's our prayer. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed, Father, I want all of those who have believed in me to be with me, that they would see my glory. And so we have your prayer and my prayer, and we have Jesus' prayer. And one day, your prayer loses, and what? Jesus' prayer wins. Is it terrible to lose that prayer? Oh, my prayer lost. Oh, I wanted... And Jesus said, I am praying that these people, when it's time, I want them to come for the specific purpose of seeing my glory. Well, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus in a brief glimpse of his glory. Who was with him? Elijah and Moses. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, how did they know this was Elijah and Moses? How do you think they knew that? Mark said they had name tags. Elder Moses. Elder Elijah. No, I don't think they had name tags. That's interesting to find out how they would know this was Moses and Elijah. They had no picture photography. By the time they came along, I'm sure there weren't paintings of Moses and Elijah. They knew that this was Moses and Elijah. They could have asked Jesus. And the problem with the transfiguration for the disciples was, oh, let's make three booths. And they equated Moses and Elijah with Jesus. This is three equal people. And the voice comes, this is my son. Listen to him. Behold him. I am well pleased with him. And no, don't equate Moses, don't equate Elijah with the glorious Son of God. He is the magnificent one. And as they come down from that mountain, the disciples, with this in mind, ask Jesus a question. Verses 9 through 11. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So how do you think that conversation went? I mean, we just read this in the Bible terms, but how do you think Jesus said that? What would he have said? It's not difficult. Don't tell anybody about what you just saw until I'm raised from the dead. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, okay, we won't do that. No. Verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're walking down this mountain. Don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. Okay. What does he mean, rising from the dead? He's the Messiah. He's here. We've believed. Kingdom's coming. And verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, the scribal tradition was that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And they're saying, Jesus, we think that you are the Messiah, but we haven't seen Elijah until just this moment on the mountain with you. And it was prophesied that he was going to come. Well, if you're really the Messiah, where is he? And we haven't seen him. Well, verses 12 and 13. And he said to them, Jesus says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man? What's the key in that phrase there? It is written. How it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Well, our next space, Jesus, I think, let me see, where are we? Yes, Jesus cites for us Old Testament prophecies about Elijah. And they're found in the book of Malachi. Let's go. You can write in Malachi 3:1 and Matthew 4:5. All right, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you know, if you've read the scriptures, you would have heard read many times the book of Malachi. And you know that in chapter 3, verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right? Now this most likely means, they would have been thinking this literal man, Elijah. Why would they think it could be Elijah? Because that he never died. How did Elijah end? A chariot of fire took him to heaven. From the eyesight in front of Elisha, the prophet. And this most likely means that a person like Elijah, with the power of the Holy Spirit, was going to come. And what did Jesus say in Mark 9? That person like Elijah, verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come. Well, when did he come? That's what the disciples would be thinking. When did he come? That person like Elijah came, and who was he? John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Okay? And he was rejected by the Jewish leaders, and he was killed by... Who was John killed by? King Herod. And if you read the prophecies of Malachi, there is nothing that says that John the Baptist or the messenger who went before the Messiah would be killed. Now, we just read that, and it sounds more like a great scene of triumph, but there really isn't anything in a prophecy that tells you that he'll be killed. So it appears to me that Jesus is saying that the way the prophet Elijah was treated by Ahab, by Queen Jezebel, by the prophets of Baal, by the religious moral people of the day, that's typical of the kind of treatment that the Elijah in Jesus' day was going to receive, John the Baptist. And John was treated like that. He was rejected by the Israelite people. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders, and he was killed by Herod. All right, so that's Jesus saw the ministry, his ministry and that of John the Baptist as being played out according to the scriptures. Jesus cited those prophecies in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. Next point. Jesus saw the betrayal of Judas as a fulfillment of the scriptures. What do we call the betrayal of Judas? That was treason. All right? That was treason. And it had been prophesied. And so here, stay in the book of Mark and go to chapter 14. Mark 14. And we'll start in verse 16 and read through verse 21. All right? Mark 14, verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating. Remember, they don't know that this is the last meal they're having with Jesus. They don't have a clue. They're still confused about all this. They're not even thinking about that. And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" All right, Matthew, is it I? Andrew, is it I? Bartholomew, is it I? The first Judas, James, John, Peter, is it I? They're all asking him, is it I? Verse 20, and he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes," next phrase, "as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Well, I got to stop and make a few comments here. I talk to a lot of you during the week, and I get a lot of comments about how we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God in all of life. Well, I don't make any apologies for that. And if we want to worship God correctly, it always must be that we come to Him as our ultimate who? Sovereign. And at the same time, the Bible teaches that man is responsible. And I think we have a perfect example of the two truths, again, found in this passage. Who created Judas? God. And how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Well, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. "I don't, because you don't need to reconcile friends." And that's really a good thing. Next space. God is sovereign in all he does. Man is responsible for all he does. God is sovereign in all he does. Man is responsible for all he does. Now in verse 21, where is God's sovereignty? Where do you see God's sovereignty in verse 21? Mark 14, 21. It is written, Jesus is going to be betrayed. Why? Why is Jesus going to be betrayed according to verse 21? Because it had been written about him in the scriptures. If it was written, then what? Was it in doubt? It had to happen. And he had to go and be betrayed. Where is man's responsibility in verse 21? Where do you see man's responsibility in verse 21? Eileen? The action of Judas. It says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Who created Judas? God. What was Judas going to do? Betray his creator. And what did Jesus say about him? "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He didn't say, "Woe is me, because I have created him." He said, "Woe is Judas because of what he's going to do." It would have been good if that man had never what? Been born. Well, who could have avoided Judas being born? The one who Judas was going to betray. Can you understand that? if I know and I can create something that I know that's going to destroy me someday, I'm not going to create it. Why would God do that? Dan? It wasn't destroying him. What was Judas ultimately doing? For the ultimate purpose? For the glory of God. What was Judas commanded to do during the time of Jesus' ministry? What? All right, well, we don't know if he was commanded to do that, but he wanted to watch the bank account. But he was commanded, as Jesus commanded every person in his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. Next question. Why was Judas condemned? Why was Judas condemned? Well, because he fulfilled the scriptures? Was Judas condemned because he fulfilled the scriptures? No. I mean, Judas could say, then, God, you created me. I had to fulfill what was written there. No, that's not why Judas was condemned. Why was Judas condemned? What was Judas commanded to do? All right. Judas is condemned because he failed to repent and believe the gospel. All right, that's the space. Because he refused to receive Jesus Christ. He refused to receive Jesus Christ for who Jesus Christ is. And that's very important for who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ? Why should he be received? Jesus came to, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's the only reason to receive Jesus Christ. Why did Judas want to receive Jesus Christ? All right, I've got the bank account for 12. Boy, if he's going to put up a kingdom, I could be the secretary of the treasury. I could be in charge of a huge bank account. This is very good. I will receive this man as long as he's going to fit my agenda. I receive Christ. Well, he refused to receive Jesus Christ for who Jesus Christ is. He wanted Christ for his own benefit, not to save him from his sins. And this is what we cannot understand. I think it was Joanne. Joanne's not here this morning. Is she in the nursery? Well, Dan's here. He can tell Joanne. All right. I think she brought it up from Romans 9 a couple of weeks back. Is God unrighteous then if he makes all people and he is sovereign? Can he judge people if they do not respond as he commands them to respond? And Paul says in Romans 9:14, he anticipates that argument. Is there unrighteousness with God? And what does Paul say? Certainly, another word to add there, not, all right? Certainly not, because God can't be unrighteous, because he says he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he is not a man, he's not of man, it's not of man who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then Paul says what some will think. All right? And I could see our wheels are turning, and that's good. We need to be thinking people. Well, then, why does he still find fault with people? Which brings us to Judas. It's written. God created Judas. And it was written that Judas, this man, was going to betray him as it was written. Well, if God created him, how could God judge him? And people will say, then why does he still find fault with people? And Paul says to us, and Paul says to them, who are you to find fault with God? Who do you think you are? That's really what it comes down to. Who do you think you are to put yourself in the place of judging the God who made you? Who do you think you are to determine what the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe should and should not do? And really, that's what we do. We judge God according to what we think God ought to do. We're not sovereign. God is sovereign. You are formed by God for His glory. So you, me, glorify God by submitting to Him, not making Him do what we think He ought to do. All right, next question. Will God ever command people to do something that they cannot do on their own? Will God ever command people to do something that they cannot do on their own? What do you think? Laura, you say yes. Why? Got an example? All right, if you have the Holy Spirit, He'll guide you through it. Will God ever command you to do something that you can't do? Linda? Love your enemies. You can't do that on your own. Faith and I were listening a couple weeks ago in the kitchen to the scriptures, and we're just listening to the feeding of the 5,000. And I just laughed. I just laughed out loud. And she says, what's so funny? And I said, this is so funny if you think about it, because there were 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly 20,000 people present. And the disciples come up to their sovereign creator, Jesus, and they actually give Him a command. This is a deserted place. It's late. Send the people away to go into the villages to buy something to eat. Well, they're telling Jesus what to do. And this is so funny. This is hilarious, actually. Because they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat, is what Jesus said. Oh, no, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. All right? Jesus says, you 12, give this multitude, let's call it 10,000. All right? Give the 10,000 people something to eat. All right? You think about that. 1/4 of Progressive Field, attendance-wise. How impossible a task would that be for you if there were 10,000 people that night and somebody said, you just need to feed 1/4 of the people here tonight. And you can even use the concession stands that are here. How are you going to do that, feeding 10,000 people there? Well, could you do it with all of those things? No. Jesus, did He command something that was not humanly possible of the disciples? Give them something to eat. Was that possible? No. How about when there's a man lying crippled since birth, 40 years old or older, and he says, what did Jesus say to him? I'm going to give you a prescription. After you go see the doctor and do some exercises, and then in a couple weeks, I want you to try to stand up and walk. What do you say to him? You. Rise up and walk. That's funny. I mean, God really seems to have a sense of humor, if you ask me. Did Jesus command him to do something that he could do? Could that man, crippled since birth, rise up and walk? Did he have the power to do that? No. How about dead man for 4 days, wrapped in a tomb, come forth? Was Lazarus lying there awake just waiting for Jesus to command him to do something so that he could willingly obey him? All right, it's getting kind of stuffy in here. I wonder when I'm going to get that command. No, there are lots of examples, if you read through the Gospels, of Jesus commanding things that were not humanly possible to do. And I believe it was, we call him Augustine. I hear people say the correct pronunciation is Augustine. All right, and we have a quote from Augustine here tonight, today. Augustine said, Lord, command what you will. and grant what you command. And just think about this as we think about evangelism and salvation. How do we pray for people to be saved? What is your job? What is my job in evangelism? Giving them the truth of Jesus Christ, of God, of man, of who they are. And I had an interesting talk with a friend, and he said, well, I've talked to 6 people, and nobody's responded, so I'm just going to quit. Well, that's not our job. Our job is to give truth and give truth and give truth. And as we give truth, some the people who give truth, some of them plant, and some of them water, and it is God who gives the increase. What is the only thing that you and I can control? Giving the truth. And so we say, God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And we know, as we read the rest of the scriptures, what man is really like, dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead, just like Lazarus. He has no ability to come out of that spiritual tomb and respond to God, left to himself. And so we say, as Augustine said, Lord, command what you will. Repent and believe the gospel and grant what you command. God, I just gave truth to that person. I didn't do it perfectly. I should have said this. I should have said that. And so, God, you command them to repent and believe the gospel. Please grant, you grant what you have commanded these people to do. That's why Jesus says with man, this is. And we don't believe that. We really simply often don't believe that. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. And so that's why we give the gospel, and that's why we, what do? After we give the gospel, pray. We don't say, well, if God's going to save who he's going to save, then, you know, it doesn't matter if I give the gospel, it doesn't matter if I pray. That's false. That's wrong. That's error. God commands us to give the gospel, and then we pray, God, you've commanded them to repent and believe the gospel. I know that this person has scales over their eyes. They're dead. And unless your Holy Spirit moves, there's no hope. Please work in this person's heart and save them from their sins. Faith.
This also has implication in our lives, too.
Yes, and that's the next point. This has implication in our lives. And we'll close with that this morning. We do not like this because in our own thoughts, we want to have power. If we don't, we have to depend on God. And we do not like to do that. We do not like to humble ourselves. After all, we are Americans. This is Americana. We determine to do something and we do it, and nothing will stand in my way. Well, that's not just Americana. That's human nature. But that's not biblical Christianity. And what God commands, he alone enables. And again, we have to just humble ourselves before him and say, God, command what you will in my life for your glory alone. And then that's really hard for us, because then we're just left humbly before a sovereign God. And we may not like the decision that sovereign God hands down. Isn't that our problem with God's sovereignty? We don't like the way he might act. Enable me, God, by your strength, by your power in Jesus Christ, to obey you for your glory alone. All right? Philippians chapter 2 is the last verse we'll look at today. Philippians chapter 2. In your next space, we are commanded to do many things in our Christian lives. Linda said, love your enemies. How easy is that? Pray without ceasing. How are you doing with that? Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are you doing with that one? Maybe you got the first two just down dandy. How are you doing as far as perfection goes? Can you do that? No. So how do we do these things? Do we do them? Do we want to do them? Well, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says to this beloved church group here, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What command did he just give to those believers? All right, you could say what he just said. What did he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? All right, that's the question. What is a believer's responsibility? To work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this does not mean what? This is not work a lot so that you can be saved. In chapter 3, he destroys that argument about I had all these things in which to boast, and it was the righteousness of Christ that God gave to me. That's it. Well, it's not working to get salvation, but once you are saved by faith in Christ, we work at obedience. Does obedience come naturally? Does obedience come naturally to your children? Mommy, Daddy, I am so awake this morning. I just want to obey you in everything. What would you like me to do? That's my family. It probably isn't your family. So this is continually. This is actively. This isn't passive, but with fear and trembling, it says, with a healthy fear of offending our great God. God, I don't want to offend you today because I love you. This is a righteous awe, a respect for our great God. And if you're a person who seeks to obey your Lord through love for him because you're continually learning more and more about him, why do you do that? Why do people work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Verse, all right, next question. Last question. Why do believers ultimately obey? Well, because I wanted to. Well, because that's just what you do. It's what you're supposed to do. And actually, Paul gives the right answer in verse 13. For it is, where does it ultimately go? Back to God. It is God who works in you both to will, to make you willing, to make you want to, and to do. You're obeying then if you're in Christ because you want to and you're doing it. Why is that? Because God ultimately made you, what's the word? Willing. Doesn't it say that? It is God who works in you both to will. And so we just talked about this recently. Singing songs, we come to phrases, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. I don't want that to happen. Wait a minute. God, you could use me as a martyr. Father, use my ransomed life in any way I choose. Let's re-sing the song. And no, then we're singing that if you have the Holy Spirit of God, you say, okay, God, maybe this morning I didn't think about that, and maybe as I think about that, I'm not really sure I want that. But God, make me willing. God, I'm not feeling that this morning, so please, you work in me. Make me willing to say, Father, Jesus Christ is worth it. And you use my ransomed life in any way you choose, even if that means I'm going to be a martyr. Chris?
In light of that, if you're talking, sharing words of God, somebody and they're not saved me, and I'm happy with that, but God hasn't given me a burden to be really obedient. God saved me, and I'm happy with that, but God hasn't given me a burden to be really obedient.
And I would just say to that person, you ought to be very concerned about your eternal state. Because my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you don't have that willing and you're not doing that, then there is no evidence that God is working in your heart. And we need to be that direct about people because they're going to hell. All right? All right, that was abrupt. We have to close. But it's that true. It is that serious. This isn't a work salvation, but if people don't want to obey God, we fail in many ways, but that is not the believer's desire. And we are never as obedient as we should be, but that should be our desire. And when God brings that to our minds, God, you're right, I was wrong. Forgive me for that. I need your strength. Make me willing both to do and to will to do your good pleasure. And again, that goes back to God. Why does it do that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all for his pleasure. It's all for his glory. It's not about us. It's all about God. All right? Choir has to practice, so we have to close. John, did you want to say something? Yes, I reckon as I was using big examples, that next verse, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Yes, the whole gamut of obedience. Well, I like to grumble. I like to complain. And God says, well, there's a problem there in your life then. And I'm working in you so that you will to, God, I can't be a grumbler and complainer if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Forgive me for that. Work in me and make me to be satisfied. Make me to proclaim your glory and your joy to everybody else. That's why I exist, is to make you look big. And we've got to pray. Thank you, John. That was very helpful. Father, we thank you for how we see again our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am so guilty of reading things in the scriptures and applying them to other people and not myself. We're all guilty of that if we're honest. And so I pray that you would take us today and that you would work in us, that you, Father, command what you will and work in us. Make us willing both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, it is all for the glory of our great God. Please help us to continually humble ourselves before you. You are God, we are not. Help us not to try to put you into our mold. Help us to be conformed to you, to be transformed, renewing our minds, Father, by thinking of these great truths and coming into agreement with you, not what we think. Father, we need you today. We need you to change our minds. We need you to affect our lives. And we need to obey you. Father, work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure for the honor and glory of your name. And we pray this today in Christ's name. Amen.